Thank you very much, Mia. What a beautiful song that is. And what a beautiful message is in that. I trust that your heart is blessed by that. Thank you, Dr. Marriott, for the introduction today and the opportunity to come and spend a few moments with all of you here today. When I used to sit in chapel, there was no one out here in the front. Everybody was in the bleachers on each side, and there was that great empty spot out in the middle. So it's nice to see the crowd in front of you instead of off to the sides like this. You know, sometimes as get ready to preach the Word of God, and I have prepared my message according to how I felt the Holy Spirit was leading me, and the song leader had chosen the songs, and when we finally get together in that service, and we're going through the song service and singing, and it just seems amazing that the songs then are just leading right up perfectly to the Scripture. And today, I feel like, again, that has occurred, and that's the working of the Holy Spirit, knowing what a preacher from Illinois is going to preach and whoever has the responsibility here to choose the songs and working together. And I appreciate that, and that always makes me humbled when I see how God has orchestrated the events of the day to come to a particular moment of time to open His Word. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is where our text will be. We'll get to the verse here shortly. You know, as far as trying to get a master's degree from many, many years ago, yes, I completed everything except one paper. It was a summer school class, and so I'd already walked across the platform the second time to get that degree, and did not, though, get that one paper done because we were moving, had a family of four children, my wife and I, and we were busy moving from Illinois to another place that I will not mention from this pulpit to continue my education in seminary. And so as I transferred, working on a Master of Divinity, oh, yes, it'd been nice to have another set of initials there behind the name M.A., but I just took those courses and transferred them over into the M.Div. So I didn't lose a whole lot, except to have had that other degree from Maranatha. But, you know, when you're able to go to a college, it doesn't matter where it is. I've preached this to the students in Puerto Rico when Dr. Casillas was still able to be with us there. He has since retired and living in the States. But I told them that whenever you are attending at a college, and most of you, this doesn't apply to you, but when you're able to attend when the founder is still there, and the founder is still leading, what a blessing that is, because you see some of his vision, you catch some of his spirit. God has moved upon that man to start whatever college it was, and it's just a special time. And I know it's a special time no matter when you're in school, but I count it a special time to have been one of Dr. Cederholm's preacher boys. And as we come then to the preaching of his word today, I'm thankful that God has allowed me to be a pastor. It took 4 years before I finally realized, once I started Bible college, what I was supposed to be doing. You say, 4 years? Oh, you must have been done. No, I was a married student when I came. And so I was going through school almost full-time, but not quite. So I was a part-time student most of the time. There were a few semesters I was taking 12 hours, but I was working a full-time job, had a family. Had a family when we started, because I was a farmer. I grew up in central Illinois and grew up on a farm. I loved the farm. It's all I wanted to be. My mother was against it, but no, I wanted to be a farmer. And so when I met this young girl as I was finishing up high school and we began to date, and a couple of years later we were married, she became a farmer's wife. And as we then farmed for several seasons down there in central Illinois, and we got us a new pastor at our church, and we were in church all of the time. And we, the pastor and I, we just became very fast friends. We were out on visitation together. We worked in the ministry in the church together. It was not a large church, but about 100 people. And as God continued to give us those years, and a family was started then, and we were working with Pastor Monroe, and after a few years, and he and his wife kept asking me, "Doug, why can't you go to Bible college?" Oh, I can. I'm a farmer. You know, and they'd just kind of let it go at that. And maybe a few weeks later, we'd be over at the parsonage after Sunday night church, and they'd just suddenly say, "Doug, why can't you go to Bible college?" "Oh, I can't. I've got all these other things to do." And they just kept at me, but not badgering me, but every once in a while asking me, "Why can't you go to Bible college?" And finally, one year, we were in the middle of the harvest, had some rainy days, kind of like we've had here just recently. And it was a Sunday night. We were over at the parsonage once again, and they asked, "Doug, why can't you go to Bible college?" I couldn't come up with any answers. And that night, I surrendered then to go to Bible college. The next morning, Monday morning, everything's wet and muddy, not getting out in the fields. I go down the road to my parents' house where I grew up, and I told them that at the end of the harvest, my wife and I and our daughter were going to move to Wisconsin to come to Maranatha. Now, I had not applied yet, but in those days, all you had to do is apply. And it was almost an automatic being accepted. If you were alive and you could begin to pay some part of your bill, I think the tuition price was $16 a credit hour at that time. Oh, I guess it's gone up by the looks on your faces. I thought it had stayed the same. But I think that's what it was, $16 a credit hour in those days. But that was comparable to whatever it is you have to pay, because wages were not as high either. And we came and started in that January. I moved all of my farming up here. I bought some extra machinery. I hired some semis to haul it up here for me. I was into the hogs. And on the day that we moved in January, we had a caravan of a half a dozen farm trucks and trailers and everything else, bringing my livestock and everything else. And we moved out by Reeseville. And we lived out there, and we had farmland north of Watertown, farmland south of Watertown. So we were moving all around all the time. And I'd have my jeans in my pickup truck, and I'd park it right here on the hill next to the outdoor classrooms. And as soon as my last class was over, I'm running to my truck, and somewhere between here or out at the farm, you know, I'm changing my clothes and hopping on the tractor where I'd left it, or in the combine when it was harvest. I say that because when I surrendered to go to Bible college, I didn't surrender all the way. I didn't know what I was going to do. I was a farmer, and I loved it, and I thought, well, maybe if I get some Bible and I get an education in the Bible, then I can be a lay preacher, and I can fill in for pastors if they're sick or when they're on vacation, things like that. That was in the back of my mind. I didn't really know what I was going to do. And so as we moved to Watertown and we're moving all of this farming equipment and livestock up here to the Watertown area, I've said many times, I can just imagine some angel next to the throne of God, and they're in shock, saying, "Well, but Lord, he's taking all of his farming with him." That's okay. That's okay. We're going to get him where we need him, where he can now begin then to see what I've got planned for him in the future. You may have come and you don't know exactly what you're supposed to be doing yet. It took me 6 years to get my undergrad done, so that's why in the fourth year I finally understood what I was supposed to do, and that was to be in a pastoral ministry. Prior to that, I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be a teacher in a Christian school. I wanted to be in Christian law. I wanted to, you know, CLA was on top of everything at that time. I was wanting to do everything, whatever any chapel speaker came through and was challenging students. But it was finally after those 4 years. And God has blessed, and I'm so thankful. It's a real privilege to be in the ministry. It's a real honor to be able to take the Word of God and to preach it and to teach it. And I have enjoyed it so much. In fact, if you are in a youth ministries major or a Bible major in which you would be interested in working in a youth ministry, we're looking for a youth pastor. And so you can go to firstbaptistrochelle.org. You can get the contact information there and see some other things that are going on. Our church hosts one of the main hosts of the Illinois Farmtastic, a one-day youth rally in September. We'd love to have some of you students come down and help us run some of those games in September. Some of you have done that in the past. And out of that has come something new that you'll see immediately on our website. The youth leaders who bring their students to that rally have said, "Well, Pastor Cowan, Can't you have something for us? We can go back in under the big tent while the kids are out here playing the games. I said, no, we're not going to do that. We want you out there with your teenagers because we want you to be their cheerleader. We want you to bond with them while they're having fun. And that's always been a burden on my heart that there was not something for these people who are asking. So this fall, we're starting a new conference in Rochelle, and we're calling it the MUD Youth Leaders Conference. You say MUD? Yep. I made it up. It's just something to be a handle there for it. Made up this thing of Midwest Youth, UTH, Dynamics, MUD for short. And so the MUD Youth Leaders Conference is going to start this October. And if you're in youth ministries major or something like that, perhaps you can arrange to get a day off on a Friday afternoon or something and come down to some of those sessions. We're only 100 miles away, but God has certainly blessed us in that. As we realize then getting here to the scriptures, I have a question to start off. Do you know who you are? You say, well, of course, I know who I am. You know, you probably don't have to look at your driver's license or student IDs. Do you have student IDs anymore? Is it something embedded in the scanner? I don't know what, you know, I don't know what's done nowadays for student identification. No, you don't have to look at that to know who you are. You already usually know who you are. Now, I'm going to assume that since we're here at a Bible college, you know, most everyone is probably a Christian, saved, born again, redeemed. But I realize, too, that there could be someone here who's not. There could be someone here who's come for different reasons and thought you were saved, and you've been struggling with that, and maybe even today you're still trying to figure out what is going on in your life, and you don't have that assurance of your salvation. And how I would urge you to find someone right here on this campus then to settle that, nail it down, and be assured that you're on your way to heaven. But I'm going to assume, you know, that we are all Christians. So do you know who you are in Christ? And do you know what kind of a person you're supposed to be? Now, we could probably come up with answers of what that description is supposed to look like, and we would probably come pretty close to that. But do you realize how you changed when you were saved? How everything about you now took on a different meaning and a different purpose? And as you realize that things have changed, and sometimes that's kind of hard to see some of those changes, especially if there was a childhood salvation in a Christian home, going to church all of the time, never getting involved in the world, and it's harder to see some of those distinguishing marks from what would have been anyway. But we want to look at the scriptures today and to check about who we think we are. And you, letting the Word of God then be that guide for us about some of these parts of our life that we should be developing. I love the song, Be Thou My Vision. So not only did we sing it, but we heard it played on the piano too. Great message in that song. Some of the words of that song were, Thou and Thy only first in my heart. Wow, we sang that. Is it true? Thou and Thou only first in my heart. And the heart of my own heart, beautiful words, powerful words. Sometimes words that maybe are not true in our lives. But we've got a couple of examples of some of the disciples here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And as we come to these disciples, I know a lot of times they take a hit. You know, we preachers today, we get on these disciples sometimes for their lack of catching on to things that are going on, their lack of understanding. It seems like so many times that even as Christ in Matthew's gospel, three times in the latter parts of his ministry, he told these disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that evil men were going to take the Son of Man and they're going to crucify him, and on the third day he was going to rise again. And every time, I think it just went right over their head, you know. And you want to just stop and shake them. Say, hey, did you hear what he said? They were just, okay, all right, let's go on. Yeah. They heard the words, but it didn't sink in. That's what happens to us a lot of times. We hear the words. We hear the words of the scripture. We hear the words of the preacher. We hear the words of somebody witnessing or testifying to us. but it doesn't sink in. But at the same time, we're nodding our head. Yes, yes, yes. These disciples thought they had the corner on the way to do things. They thought they were the ones who were the prime examples, and if somebody wasn't doing it the way they were doing it, then the other people were wrong. But they did not realize what manner of men they were. Follow along with me, chapter 9, verse 51. The Bible says, "It came to pass when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And they went, and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." And as I've read this, I've wondered, I don't know for sure what it was they were supposed to do. If they were supposed to go and arrange some lunch or some food to be prepared for Christ and the rest of the disciples. But some disciples were sent ahead to go and make sure. Maybe they were trying to find some overnight accommodations. I don't know what they were supposed to do, but they were supposed to go to that village. Maybe they're supposed to gather the people together in the town square so that Christ could preach to them when he would come. But when the Samaritans heard that he was coming to their village, in verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And so they said, "We don't want him. We don't want his entourage to come here. We don't want him in our village." So those disciples go back. They meet Christ out on the road and the other disciples. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they were indignant. They were offended. They were loyal. And they said, "Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven on them?" Because of what they had insulted their Savior, their Messiah. They said in verse 54, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did?" But Christ turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus rebuked these loyal, faithful disciples who were sticking up for him, who were indignant that some people would say, "We don't want you." And he rebuked them by saying, "You don't understand what manner of man you are." Because when they became followers of Christ, everything had changed. When you got saved, everything changed in your life. You took on a new manner of man or of woman. You are somebody different than what you were, even if it was a childhood salvation experience. You are of Christ now. And he needs to be our vision. He needs to be the first one in our heart. And as we see him, all of our action, we play off of the example and of the words and of the commands that the Savior has given us. But these disciples had not quite gotten there yet. As they wanted to call down this fire from heaven, they're in Samaria. I mean, there was a precedent for this. This wasn't something they just grabbed out of the blue. Back in the old, because see, they added that in their request. You know, we do that too. We are asking, "Well, Lord, you want us to call fire down like Elijah did?" And we say that to our parents as we're growing up. We throw in an extra little thing to make it sound more legitimate of whatever it is we want to do. You're trying to go somewhere as a teenager, and you can see the skepticism in your parents' faces until you say, "Well, and Joey's going too," because Joey's got a great testimony and the parents really love Joey. So, "And Joey's going." Oh, I guess that makes it okay because Joey's going. We know how to do that manipulation. But Elijah had been sitting on a hill back in 2 Kings chapter 1. And as the king had sent a captain and 50 soldiers to go get Elijah and bring him to the king, when the captain came up to him and said, "Mr. Elijah, the king wants you and you're supposed to come with us." And he says, "If I'm a prophet of God, may fire come down from heaven and destroy you." They were dead, all 51 of them. Then another captain was sent up with another 50 up to the hill and to get Elijah and say, "Mr. Elijah, the king wants you to come with us." And Elijah said, "If I'm a prophet of God, let fire come from heaven and destroy you." And there was another 51 men that died. you kind of hate to be that third captain, don't you? And that guy understood the boots or sandals that he was walking in, because when he got up the hill and he had his 50 men with him and he meets Mr. Elijah, he falls down on his face and he says, "Oh, sir, would you be merciful and gracious to me? But I'm coming upon the orders of my king, if you would be so kind as to come with us." And so Elijah says, "Okay, I'll come with you." You know, so there was a precedent of Elijah calling down fire in this area because it was in the land of Samaria. And maybe that was on their minds. We always are trying to look for a precedent. We're trying to look for somebody else who's already done whatever it is that we're trying to do too. But what we see in their hearts and in their lives is this vindictiveness that they had. Somebody isn't doing things the way we do it. Somebody doesn't want our Messiah. Somebody doesn't want our master. And we rise up with this righteous indignation. And Lord, you want us to blow them away? "You don't understand what manner of men you are," he said. They'd never heard words coming out of Christ's mouth of being vindictive. And he had many people who were always railing against him and who were rejecting him. But he never replied in that same way. Christ was establishing a new order of how grace was to be that which we lived by. That grace was to flow through our lives rather than the letter of the law and this attitude of getting even with them. Christ had said, we assume these disciples had heard it or learned back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Totally opposite of what these disciples, when they ran up against somebody who was pushing back, and how they wanted then to bring that fire down. Christ had done so many miracles to help people. He had healed hundreds, preached to thousands, given the gospel. Never had he acted this way that these disciples wanted to do. But we begin to see a little more of these men's lives and the struggles that they were having as they were trying to learn what kind of men they should be. Back in this chapter, just a few verses, back there at verse 46, we see that there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And I was wondering how that discussion got started. And so you start going backwards through the chapter and you find, earlier in the chapter, this is the mountaintop experience for Christ as he's up on the mountain and the transfiguration there before Moses and Elijah. Peter and James and John are up there with him. And Peter catches part of the end of that vision and wants to build those three little huts, those little tabernacles up there. And Christ tells him, "No, you're not going to do that." In fact, as they're going down, he said, "Now don't tell anybody else what happened here." But Moses and Elijah were there talking to him about his decease, his death. That's why when we get to the verse 51, Christ has set, he's got his face set for Jerusalem. He knows there's a cross waiting for him. And he's on purpose heading there to that. But these men, when Christ got down from that mountain, the crowd of people down there, a father had brought a boy who was possessed with a demon. The disciples, the other nine, had been trying to cast that demon out, and they'd gone through all of their methodology and all of their little formulas and all of their calling upon God to cast this demon out, and it had not worked. And Christ came, and Christ cast the demon out. And the disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we do this?" And he says in the Gospels, "This only cometh out by much prayer and fasting." I kind of imagine then that there were some other people around Christ, and the disciples kind of moved away a little bit. And they got into this circle and they start talking about who's the greatest. I don't know how it got started, but I always like to look at the scripture in real life terms. There's so much drama in the scriptures. And sometimes we just read it as a blank page with letters written on it. But I'm kind of assuming they just kind of got off to themselves a little bit there, and they're talking about, "Wow, did you see how quickly he was able to do that? And look at that father, how excited he is, and look at the faces of the crowd and everything else." And maybe one of the Peter, James, and John said, "Yeah, I don't know what you guys were doing. You sure didn't do it right, though. If we'd been here, we probably could have got it done. What do you mean, you? Well, we're just as good as you. Well, we were up on the mountain with the Lord. You know? Yeah, and we were down here working with all the people. While you're up there just kind of messing around, we're down here where all the work is going on. We're just as good as you. And that's what they were arguing about. Who's the greatest? Right after a miracle had been done. And they're filled with this pride. They don't understand what manner of men they are. They think that they're better than one another. And again, the Lord is hearing that in verse 47, perceiving the thought of their heart. Huh, perceiving the thought of their heart. You've probably already been in Bible class, you know. You don't have to just say something and God knows it. He already knows what's in your heart. That's good to know. He knows how I love him. It's bad to know. He knows every thought I think. So he perceived the thought of their heart, and he brings this little boy, and or this little child, and sets him next to him or on his lap. And he says in verse 48, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, he shall be great. And so the way to greatness was through humility. The way to greatness, the way to honor was through servanthood. And that was something these disciples needed to learn. But there was even something more that they needed to learn. It's right here too. That seemed to have jogged the memory of John, because in verse 49, oh, by the way, Lord, he says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him. John was a good fundamentalist. John was a good separatist. John was a loyal follower of Christ. And if anybody else is doing any part of ministry different than the way we do it, then they're wrong. We saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And so the disciples were operating under this thing, if you don't play by our rules, then we're going to exclude you. There was an exclusiveness within their thinking. They only thought one way, and it was their way. Here was a fellow, in John's own words, he was casting out devils in the name of Christ. And he said, you can't do that because you're not one of us. And Jesus said, no, don't forbid him. John saw that as some kind of interference or some kind of jealousy, and Christ is trying to straighten that out. I think we have another New Testament example of that over in Philippians 1. The Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's writing, that's one of his prison epistles, and he's writing back to the church at Philippi. And evidently, the church at Philippi had sent him a message and had probably said something like, Paul, we just think it's terrible that you're in prison. Because he starts out there in chapter 1 wanting to make sure that they understand correctly. He said in verse 12, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul was telling the Philippians, who were all upset that he's in jail, saying, hey, it's okay. Because since I'm a prisoner in jail, I've had the opportunity to witness to the guards. I've had the opportunity to witness to the cafeteria staff, to the maintenance guys that come around to the cells. I get to talk to them about Christ. To the janitorial crew who's always coming and making sure that my cell is as clean as it can ever be, which it wouldn't have been. You know, but he said, I have all these opportunities because I'm inside the prison. And Paul says, but I'm not dumb. I'm not naive. He says, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, they're waxing confident by my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. We can probably just hear some of the comments in those messages by those kinds of fellows. You know, they're saying, oh yeah, you've been listening to Paul, the apostle. Well, you see what it got him. He's in jail now. You need to be listening to us. But they were still preaching Christ. And people were still getting saved. He says in verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Even though some hated Paul, and some were using him as an example in the negative way, he said, Christ is being preached, and I rejoice in that. The disciples didn't understand what manner of men they were, and they wanted everybody to try to do it their way. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, there's one last example to look at. In chapter 19 of Matthew, Christ is busy, and he always had a busy schedule, either healing people, preaching to people, feeding people. And in chapter 19, there must have been just a short little lull in between some events here. And in verse 13, it says, then there were brought unto him little children. These parents had been looking for their opportunity. And they found it, and they brought their children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. The disciples started chasing them away, shooing them away. No, 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 get away. He's too busy for this. He doesn't need that. You need your children. You take those little kids somewhere else. They didn't understand the manner of men they were. And Christ said, no, no. Allow the children. Forbid them not. And to come unto me, and of such is the kingdom of heaven, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. You know, sometimes we just get so involved in our way of doing things that we forget what manner of men we are. And we actually become an offense to the work of Christ, not only in others' lives, but in our own. Understanding what manner of men and of women we are in Christ. When we look at the example that Peter gives to us in his first epistle, he talks about Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And as we would realize, our goal in life is to not sin. We're not going to make that. We're going to fail at that. But that should be our goal, to have no sin, to sin as little as possible, because Christ is our example. No sin, no guile, no cunning, no slyness there. He did not revile. He didn't get abusive back and calling names. He had no threats. He didn't try to get back. He didn't try to get even. But he surrendered, he trusted, and he committed to him that sent him. So that in verse 24, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We're coming up to what we call Easter here in just a couple of weeks. And we're going to be rejoicing in the fact that our Savior came, died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. And by his stripes we are healed. May we be the manner of men and the manner of women that is going to bring honor to Jesus Christ so that he can use us to reach others. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you've given to us your Son, that you've given to us the one who is equal to everything we need. Father, may Jesus be our vision. May he be our example. And Father, I pray that if our hearts have betrayed us of what manner of people we are, that we may straighten those things out through the help and work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.